church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 as we come now to a close of this glorious chapter, this first chapter after the foundation has been sufficiently built on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And now we come to this glorious chapter and really the final push through Romans that will demonstrate what justification by faith alone looks like as it's played out in the life of one who has been justified. So how a Christian actually lives out the gospel, that is the focus. And in verses 9 through 21, we have been looking at this mini-series, if you will, going very slowly through this section on marks of a true Christian. And so we conclude this series with verses 17 through 21. If you would follow along with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And these final verses are really mark number 7 in this series of a true Christian, marks of a true Christian, which is focused on being a peacemaker. And you may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would at this time. Father, we do love you. Again, we thank you for this wonderful privilege to gather with your people, to be able to sing, to be able to respond, to be able to pray, and to be able to fellowship around the Word, and to be able to engage in genuine worship. And we thank you, Father, for your trustworthy Word, that it's sufficient, that it's holy, and it's infallible, inerrant, and we come to it because it's authoritative and it's sufficient for all of life and all of worship. And so even now, as we consider these words and as we think through this series on the marks of a genuine Christian, we pray that we would, as a church, examine ourselves, that we would look inwardly, that we would examine to see if our faith is true, that we would look to our life and see if our life matches our lips. Does our life match the gospel that we claim that we embrace? And so if we have been saved, there is a way that we should genuinely live. There's a way that we should worship. There's a way that we should carry ourselves in the manners of all of life. And so we pray that we would look to our own lives and we would examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith. And if we're not, if there's someone in this room that's not a true Christian, I pray, Father, that by your grace and for your glory, that today would be the day in which they repent. That they would repent of their sin and their lawlessness. That they would repent of their actions of trespassing your law. And I pray, Father, that today would be the day that they leave here with genuine assurance that not only is Christ Lord, but Christ is Savior of their own soul. So would you nourish your church, build us up in the faith, strengthen us, and send us out to be faithful, shining lights like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, that we would make much of your gospel in the eyes of a watching world. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at this very text, we see before us, we see really marks, if you will, how you can examine and see, are you a true Christian? And we've been asking ourselves this question as we've been turning the page from the foundation of justification, what the gospel actually is, to now how the gospel should be lived out. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul, in this transition to from chapters 1 through 11 now to chapters 12 through 16, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves or your bodies, the totality of who you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on and says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, the idea that he will establish in verses 9 through 21 is that if you are a genuine Christian, you should be overcoming the world. The world should not be overcoming you. The church was in Rome, but Rome was not to be in this church. And so we, in this particular circumstance where we are positioned in history, is that we live just west of Atlanta, Georgia. Yet Atlanta, Georgia should not be in us. And so we should be light in a dark world. And so these different marks have exemplified what a true Christian looks like. Love and zeal and hope in God and hospitality and service and compassion and humility. And now this idea of being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker. Years ago, there was a man in Alabama. He received a horrible phone call one day that would shape the rest of his life. It was a call that no father wants to hear. It was the call that his daughter had been viciously murdered. And of course, he ran and rushed to the scene only to be able to see his daughter's lifeless body placed in a vehicle and whisked away. He's there comforting his wife and shattered by the whole tragedy. And over the next few weeks, detectives were able to work through the whole case and were able to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion was simply this. There was an individual who murdered this young lady, and it was very clear based on the evidence of who this person was. So they went through the process. The individual was arrested. He was charged with first-degree murder, among other charges, and there was a court date that was set. And as this man was standing there and thinking about all of this, stewing over all of this for such time, over weeks and weeks that had passed, he couldn't contain himself. And so he positioned himself in a very specific location so that when that man exited the vehicle and made his way into the courthouse, that he would seek revenge. And so he did. And when that man exited the police car and started to walk in among a whole barrage, if you will, and a wall of police officers, he managed to shoot and kill this man. He was arrested, and he himself was convicted of first-degree murder. You see, he thought that he could seek justice. He said he had no confidence in the justice system of the state. And so he took justice into his own hands. And he was the one that felt the heavy blow of justice. There was no sweet taste of revenge. Oftentimes the devil will make you think that if you seek revenge, it's going to be sweet. It's going to have a sweet flavor to it. But it was bitterness that this man tasted. Shattered dream upon shattered dream, and now a wasted life. And now suddenly he found himself in prison for the rest of his life. Now, as we approach this text of Scripture today, the concluding remarks of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in the city of Rome, in this section that's really examining what a true Christian looks like. And we need to ask ourselves this question honestly. As you've been sitting under these sermons and listening to these different marks, do you have confidence and assurance that you are a Christian? Is the Holy Spirit causing you to see that you are in the faith? Or is the Holy Spirit causing you to see week by week that you're not in the faith and that you need to repent and that you need Jesus Christ to take away all of your sin? Well, this morning as we look at this passage, I want us to see three specific headings. First of all, we're going to look at the fact that we need to, as Christians, prepare for peace, to prepare ourselves for peace. If we're going to be peacemakers, there needs to be preparation that's made. And so in verses 17 and 18, look and see what Paul said as he writes to this church, and he says, in essence, you need to be prepared to act and to respond in peace. In verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So you see, at the very beginning of verse 17, he lays down this charge. He lays down this command. this imperative, if you will. Repay no one evil for evil. Okay, so that is what we're called to. We are to be peacemakers, right? And then he makes this statement. He says, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So in verse 17, we see, first of all, there's this idea of a premeditated thoughtfulness that must take place in a Christian's life if we're going to be able to overcome the natural propensity and the natural desire to seek revenge. The word here, to give thought, to give thought. I want you to think about that, because in verse number 17, as we consider this charge, think about 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Think about Paul's letter to the church in the city of Thessalonica, what he says there. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. Notice this, and to everyone. So in other words, the idea of both inside the church and outside the church is the focus of what he's saying there. To the brethren, and then to those who are, of course, outside of the family of faith. But then you can also go to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you can see the consistency of the teaching of the New Testament on this very issue. Do not repay evil for evil, 1 Peter 3:9 says, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Even in the scripture reading, as our New Testament text tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 25, in discussing the issue of even servants, even bond slaves, even slaves who were being mistreated by evil masters, there was a way in which they were to respond. Of course, he's writing to those who were Christians. And he's saying, if you're a Christian slave, this is how you're to respond to even masters who lord authority over you and who abuse you. The word here, to give thought, is a specific Greek term that literally means to give careful thought to take thought for, to take something under consideration. In other words, there's this idea that a Christian is to not just respond flippantly or off the cuff. How many times have we as Christians made mistakes where we've just responded off the cuff, just flippantly, without giving thought to what we're saying, without giving proper thought to how we're behaving? Maybe you've been in a business meeting within the context of your local church, and you can remember times when someone spoke without thinking before they spoke, or they chose to behave themselves in a setting within the family of faith where there was disagreement, and they spoke harshly when they didn't have to speak harshly. And so we are to be striving for peace. But how does this happen? Well, that means that we must prepare ourselves to be peacemakers. So when you think about a soldier going off to war, statistics tell us that when the military is training a soldier, they don't just throw them on the back of an airplane with a bunch of gear and then throw them out into the battlefield and say, I hope you figure out how to use all that stuff. You have ample supplies. Just figure out how to work against your enemy. No, here's the way that they train. They teach them how to use their gear. They teach them the enemy that they're facing. They teach them to study their enemy so that they'll know what they're to expect on the battlefield. They'll teach them to study their scenario, and then they'll go through drills to prepare themselves for battle in that specific region. So if it's hot climate, they're training in hot climate. If it's cold climate, they're training in cold climate. If it's hot climate, they're wearing certain boots. If it's cold climate, they're wearing certain other types of boots, and so on and so forth. The idea is that a soldier prepares for battle. So a Christian must give thought to how we are to respond when we're faced with evil circumstances, whether it's inside the church or outside of the church. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. And so a Christian needs to give thought, careful consideration for how we would respond with our lips or how we would respond with our actions and our attitudes. This is critically important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, we find these words that Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth. He says, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Because notice at the end of verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable. And if you just stop there without reading further, you would automatically think, what is honorable in the sight of God? That's not what he says. He says, what is honorable in the sight of all. So the emphasis is obvious that God sees us in how we act, and God hears us in how we speak. But the point is what he further drives home there in that text there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So the watching world. So let's just take the inner circle of the church, the children who are among us. If they see you stand up and speak without thinking and considering what you're supposed to say, even when you disagree, then what do you think they're going to do when they're your age? They're going to follow in your footsteps, you see. If they hear you at the supper table talking about other people that you disagree with inside the church, what do you think their level of respect is for the church, first of all? And then second of all, how do you think they're going to behave themselves when they're your age? You see, there's a proper way to speak. There's an improper way to speak. There's a proper way to act. There's an improper way to act. And so we're to give careful consideration so that we can respond in the proper way. Verse 18, here's the follow-up. Here's how we're to prepare ourselves. Give careful thought. But then notice in verse number 18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not only this premeditated thought, but also this predetermined action. This predetermined action that is gospel-centered. As much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. So now take the inner circle of the church, if you will. What are we called to do? Well, we're called to not quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're not to quench the Spirit, but listen to Ephesians 4:3. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word maintain means to retain in custody, to keep watch over, to guard it, or it means to cause a state or condition or activity to continue. So here's the idea within the context of Ephesians 4:3. Is that we in the church are to be engaging in the relationships of this church in such a way that we make certain that we stay on the track of unity and that there's no division that can come our way. There is no opportunity for divisiveness because that is the calling of the church, you see. So this is within the church. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, not to be in fellowship with those who were born again is to be guilty of schism, which is sinful. In Hebrews 12:14, it says that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, this is the calling of the church, is that we are to be striving for peace, not striving for discord, not striving to be in conflict, not striving to win the argument. How many times have you seen that? Even in the context of a church that loves one another. Occasionally there's a time where someone may disagree with someone over something. May be really important or it may not be very important at all. And yet at some point there's this idea, there's this some sort of a disagreement. And it's like one person just wants to just drive through this idea because they know that they can win the debate. We've not been called to win the debate. We've been called to live peaceably with all. And love covers a multitude of sins. And it may be times, there may be opportunities, there may be circumstances that present themselves to you where you know that you are right and you know that you can win that argument and you know that you can really shame that person. Your command of vocabulary is far superior than this other individual and your command of scripture is far superior and you could just really pin them to the wall. Or you could just say, hey, why don't we grab coffee one day this week and let's just talk. Now, I wonder what would happen over coffee. Love and gentleness. You might actually win. You might actually win the debate over coffee. But maybe you do something far greater. Maybe you actually win your brother or your sister. And there's peace. And there's unity. You see, that's what we're called to do. Now think about outside of the church. When Christians experience pressures and even tribulation from outside the church, we're to respond in a way that honors God and that honors God in the sight of all. So consider, if you will, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do you remember your study through 1 Peter? Remember that walk through 1 Peter in Sunday school? Do you remember this verse and grappling with it? In other words, the Christian should expect to have trial. It should not be like, I thought, like we raise a generation of children up in the church to where they think that you just ask Jesus into your heart and everything is just going to be easy breezy. And then suddenly they leave that cocoon and they get out into the world and suddenly, boom, it hits them in the face. They go off to the university and boom, there's a professor standing there with authority and with command and with respect and with brilliance and challenges and mocks them. How are they to respond? What are they to do? Like it's supposed to be a surprise that this happens? No, Christians are to be aware of the fact that there will be trials. And when it happens, we need to know how we're going to respond. Remember again, Paul promises this in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember again that Jesus reminds his followers that in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, they're gonna persecute you. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Did you get that? Who suffer not according to the devil's will, but who suffer according to God's will. It actually might be God's will for you to suffer. And when you suffer, how will you respond? That's the question before us. So in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13, it says, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. You see that? Robert Haldane, in his excellent commentary on Romans, says the following. He says, quote, it is impossible to be happy in disturbance and broils and enmities, but it may sometimes be impossible for Christians to obtain peace. When this is the case, they must submit to it as one of the greatest afflictions, but we ought to recollect that it is God who giveth us peace with men, and to seek it from him with ardent prayer. So in other words, here's the point. So much as it depends upon you, within the church or outside of the church, you seek to live peaceably with all. If inside the church, if someone has sinned against you and there's no genuine peace that comes about, there may need to be circumstances of church discipline that steps in to bring about resolve. But so much as it depends upon you, let it not be your cause of division. And outside of the church, if trial comes upon you and tribulation comes upon you, if you find yourself under the pressures of this world, then you respond in a way that honors God. When reviled, don't revile back. Don't return that same type of evil. When slandered, don't slander in return. And so we need to make sure that we are preparing ourselves to be peacemakers. Second of all, not only preparation for peace, but notice this, we are to respond in peace. Verses 19 and 20. Notice what it says. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, now he quotes here from Deuteronomy 32, 35 and following, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are to prepare ourselves like soldiers in a battlefield and for a battlefield to be peacemakers. But second of all, we are to respond as peacemakers or to respond in peace. First of all, we are to respond by trusting God. You ever think about the fact that sometimes when we try to take matters into our own hands, what we're saying is this, it's not that we want to taste the sweetness of revenge, it's God, I don't know if you're big enough. You say, well, I don't think I've ever said that. You don't have to necessarily say it like that to be actually engaging in activity that demonstrates that? Do you trust in the sovereignty of God? Do you talk about the sovereignty of God and wax eloquent about the sovereignty of God when it comes to creation and when it comes to salvation, the new creation, the new birth, or when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth? You wax eloquent about these big doctrinal truths as it pertains to the sovereignty of God, but yet live like God is very small when it comes to how you would respond to those who are doing evil to you. I've got to get them back. I don't know if God really sees it. I don't know if God really hears what they're saying. Maybe I should just take matters into my own hands. Think about what you're communicating when you actually behave that way. So not only are you to prepare yourself and give careful thought to how you should respond, but second of all, you should actually respond in peace. So you respond by trusting God. Do not avenge yourselves. The word avenge here in the Greek language means to grant justice or to do justice for someone. To grant justice. So what's the typical line that you'll hear when someone says, well, he had what was coming to him. Someone gets into a fight, maybe at school or maybe in the general public, and you see that conflict, and someone might speak up and say, yeah, you know what the Bible says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He punches you in the nose, you punch him right back in the nose. Now, there's a difference in protecting yourself and in seeking revenge. You get that? It is not unbiblical to protect yourself. But it is unbiblical to seek revenge. I can remember being at what was used to be Showbiz Pizza. Anyone remember that? It was before Chuck E. Cheese. Those of you that are in this room that are under 40. All right? It was before Chuck E. Cheese. It was called Showbiz Pizza. And I remember that on Friday night, my dad took me over to Showbiz Pizza, right over next to Cumberland Mall. And I remember jumping off into the little round balls, you know, remember those nice clean balls that they have, you know, for all the kids to jump in. And I remember jumping in there, and there was this boy that was a bit bigger than me, and he jumped in there on top of me, and he was holding me down under those balls. So I finally worked my way out through that plastic maze, and I got out, and I was frustrated, and we had a little confrontation, and I went over and told my dad, and I told him what he was doing to me. He was holding me down with his feet, and he was kicking me. He was doing all this stuff. And so my dad had this manly talk with me at, you know, 6 years of age. And he said, now, son, if someone ever tries to hurt you, you can defend yourself. And he said, if they're coming at you and they're trying to grab you, like you said he was doing, you can actually kick him and keep him away from you. You can actually defend yourself. Well, I'm sitting there, and I'm so angry. And this boy and his mom, they turned the corner by one of those video games where we were standing. And I thought to myself, well, this is my opportunity. Here he comes. And so when he got within legs reach of me, I just reared back and kicked him as hard as I could right in the stomach. And he fell to the ground. And his mom's looking at me, and I'm standing there looking at my dad like, see, Dad, I did exactly what you told me to do. And my dad had some explaining to do, obviously, to this woman. And after he did some explaining to this woman, he did some more explaining to me about the difference between revenge and protecting yourself. There is a difference. You don't avenge yourself. You don't seek to do justice because you can't actually carry out justice. Justice comes from God. He is the source of justice. And there's a proper means by which we are to seek justice on this earth. So when you hear that for an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, that's a quotation from the law of God. It's a quotation from Exodus 21, 23 to 25. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 19, 16 to 21. You'll see that very phrase repeated in Exodus 21, 23 to 25. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, what's the context? The context is not that you, if someone does something to you, then you do it back to them. If they punch you, you punch them just as hard. If they shoot you, you shoot them. It's not that type of idea that you can just seek to do justice. Now you can, we're going to talk about it in just a moment. You are biblically allowed to protect yourself. But here's the point. The point is this, that as we live in a just society, there is a civil government that is put into place, and we're going to work our way through Romans 13 in the context of verses 1 through 7, starting next week, next Lord's Day. And so this sets the framework for what we're going to study in Romans 13. And the idea is that if you're going to seek justice, justice must come through the God-ordained means by which justice would be served. And so as we look at a civil government, we find that the powers that be are ordained by God. So if we live in America, we have laws that govern our society. So if someone does something to you, you don't have a right to do as the man did in Alabama when his daughter was murdered, decided you're just going to murder him. You don't have the lawful right to actually execute justice. So you must work through the system of law and submit yourself and then pursue justice. That is what we're called to do. And so in this text, when it says that you are not to avenge yourself, literally he's saying you are not to take matters into your own hands. Matthew chapter number 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in verses 38 through 42, he dealt with that very issue. The rabbis of Jesus' day, by Jesus' earthly ministry, they had taken Exodus chapter 31 and 32, they had taken Exodus 21, they had taken Deuteronomy 19, and they had perverted it. They had twisted it to serve their own means. And so Jesus comes along and he preaches this Sermon on the Mount. And notice what he says, as was his pattern in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, verse 39. But I say to you, now here's what Jesus was not doing. Jesus was not reading the law of God and then saying, let me give you the modern version of it. Let me update it for you just a bit. What he's saying is the rabbis have been teaching this inappropriately. Well, let me tell you what he's really saying. Let me tell you what God is really communicating in his law. Then he goes on and he makes this. Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The way to insult someone in this context of Jesus' day when he was teaching would be to slap someone with a backhanded open fist that would land on someone that's facing you on their right cheek. That would have been one of the greatest ways of insulting someone. Jesus says, don't just take that slap on the right cheek, but turn the other also. So let them follow through and come back with another one on the other cheek. Let them do more than just insult you. That's fine. You're to respond in a proper way. Turn to him the other also. Verse number 40, he goes on and says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Give him more than just what he's suing you for. Establish a point that you are gospel people. Verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. A soldier back in this culture could actually, under law, take a civilian, just a normal citizen, and put a pack on them passing by on the roadway and charge them to walk 1 mile with it. He says, well, if that happens to you, don't complain all the way the whole mile. In fact, when you get there, he says, now I'm going to take the pack off of you. He said, no, I'm going to go ahead and walk another one. In other words, you need to demonstrate that you are gospel people. Verse number 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, there were people who would actually abuse the hospitality of people, and they would take and they would not return, and so people would stop lending their goods or their possessions to people. So inside the church and outside of the church, again, if there is conflict in the church, there's church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. It's not a revenge culture. We should not allow a revenge culture to seep its way into the church. In the community, there's the civil government, which we're going to see again in Romans 13. But consider, if you will, a parallel passage, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Do you see this? This is the way that you are to behave. You are to give yourself as someone who is subject to every human institution. So for you in America, as a Christian, you are to submit yourself to the laws of this culture. You are not to be a rogue individual. Jerry Bridges said it this way. He said, the opposite of retaliation is to entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, inside the church, outside the church, and what about the news? What about everything that we're seeing on the news presently? What about with riots? What about with burning of homes and police cars and all of this stuff? How should you respond as a Christian? I have been emphatically stating throughout this entire controversy that what I saw happen based on what I saw on that video, which is what you saw on that video with George Floyd, I think it was a horrific injustice. And I've been completely consistent with this from day one. But I think what is absolutely inconsistent is for a Christian to hitch themselves to the Black Lives Matter movement and to riot stores and burn Wendy's restaurants to the ground and to engage in that riotous attitude, that lawless behavior, that rogue attitude, that rebellion that does not honor God. Furthermore, the Black Lives Matter organization is horrific, godless, Marxist organization. You don't want anything to do with that type of movement. So what do? Well, there are laws, and you work through those laws, and you help get justice for George Floyd, but you don't burn down cities to do it. You don't shoot police officers. You don't spit in the faces of police officers. We need fathers to be bold fathers and don't sit back and incite injustice in the hearts of your children who are, by the way, being led astray by every hashtag under the sun. And if you don't know what a hashtag is, you need to find out because your kids are following them and they're reading every Marxist idea and every ungodly idea about this whole problem that we're facing in our culture today. What we need is a gospel response. A gospel response means that there are laws that would say, this person is going to be fired, this person is going to be terminated, this person is going to go to jail, and there's going to be a trial, and by a jury of 12 peers, that individual will be condemned, and by the letter of the law, they will serve their time. You don't have a right to do what that man did in Alabama when his daughter was murdered. And you don't have a right to do it when you see injustice come on your television screen on the evening news. You just don't have that right. You have a right to peacefully protest. But what we have seen by and large has not been peaceful protest. We have seen a lot of lawlessness, anarchy, defund the police, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And the mistreatment, how many police officers have been murdered in the streets through all of this? I don't hear anyone crying out justice for these police officers. I'm telling you, there's a right way to respond to evil and there's a wrong way. Now, notice what he says here in this text. Don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. You ever think about the fact that all of the wrath talk that we see in the Bible is not just a human being writing it down saying, God's going to get you, God's going to get you. You know who's writing that down? God is writing it down. God himself, the Holy Spirit, is saying, vengeance belongs to me. Just trust me. You ever think about David and Saul? You ever think about the sleeping king and David who was being encouraged by his friends? Go ahead, do it. Go ahead. Just go over there and just cut his head off. And when he came real close and even dishonored the king in what he did, he was broken because he knew that even that much was showing that he did not trust God. We are not to conduct ourselves as unlawful rogues and rebels. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, he's quoting here from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 36, vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Don't you hear? This is God talking. I will repay. And he says, this is how you're to respond. You're to respond in peace. Here's the complete opposite of culture. To the contrary, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't you see? This is the opposite of the culture. Now hear me well. This is how you're to respond just in general disagreements and evil doing. But understand, there's a context for everything. And as Solomon the Wise one said, there's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. Being this, if you wake up in the middle of the night and you hear broken glass and you look and there's a shadow in your doorway and there's a man coming in to murder your wife and you, what do you think you're supposed to do in that circumstance? Hang on a second. You hungry? I can make some spaghetti. No. You're to engage that individual. And if you're a man, by the way, hear me well, don't send your wife to do it. It is actually your job. Got all these people talking about, well, that couple in St. Louis, you know, blah, blah, blah. They shouldn't have done. Well, first of all, that man in St. Louis, this is my simple commentary, and then I'm just going to move on, shouldn't have had his wife out there shoulder to shoulder with a handgun standing there. Don't send your wife to protect your family. Get yourself out of bed and go as a man and stand against whatever might be coming into your home to harm your wife and your children and you. You are to protect. You took a vow. You said, I will be a provider and a protector for her when you married her. This idea that we're called to be pacifists is simply not taught in Scripture. There is a right way to respond, and there's a wrong way to respond. And there's a difference between kicking the boy beside the video game box at Showbiz Pizza out of revenge and protecting myself when he's choking me in that plastic bin of jumping balls or whatever they're called. There's a difference. When Peter drew his sword and cut the ear off of the soldier, Jesus rebuked him and then put the ear back on the man and healed him. And he didn't rebuke him for having a sword. He rebuked him because he was standing in the way of his divine time and his timetable of going to the cross to die for the sins of his people. When Jesus sent out the disciples the first time, he sent them out in a specific way. The second time he sent them out, you can read in the Gospels, you will see that he sent them out and said, make sure you take a sword with you. John 5:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. By implication, that means that you're not just standing by as a pacifist, just saying, when they come in the door, if you don't mind, just go ahead and kill me instead of them. That's not what it's saying. Lay down your life. Then last of all, not only are you to prepare yourself to be a peacemaker and to respond as a peacemaker, you are to persevere in peace. Notice verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christians are called to be overcomers. We are to overcome sin. We are to overcome the evil one. We are to overcome the world. In John 16:33, it says, I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In 2 Peter 2:19, it says, They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We are not to be overcome by evil. We are not to be slaves of evil and revenge, but we are to be overcomers. On and on again, you can see this in 1 John chapter 2, that we are to be those who overcome the evil one. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we see that we are to be those who overcome the world. Overcome the world. We live in a world that's full of sin, violence, revenge. The rage of the mob is on your television screens. Statistics and research tells us that the amount of violence in media consumed by kids and teens is unbelievable. Research estimates that about 90% of movies and 68% of video games and 60% of television shows, 15% of music is filled with violence. We have a sin culture, a violent culture around us. One of the easiest ways to see that is the abortion industry. If it's not convenient for you, just go and murder your baby. And then we see a violent culture around us in the way that the general public uses their tongues. I mean, even, I just look at politicians and I can see that they're just trying to be, you know, these shock jock politicians that, you know, they can just twist some sort of a sound bite and use their tongues to speak evil against someone that they might not agree with. You can see it consistently. James tells us that we need to remember the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. We see on and on again that this is the way that people behave. And then churches are divided and not pursuing unity. But as Christians, we are to be people who pursue peace. That's why the fruit of the Spirit involves this idea of that we are to be peaceful people. It exemplifies what it looks like to be someone who pursues peace. And consider Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, as he says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In this Mark's series, in the series that's the marks of a genuine Christian, consider, if you will, the last of these marks, Mark number 7, that of peacemaker, is extremely important because Jesus himself said, if you're not a peacemaker, you have no right to call yourself a child of God. So here's the point. The only way that we can receive this heart that desires peace is that we are changed by the Prince of Peace himself. In Isaiah 9:6, we find that Jesus is actually called the Prince of Peace. All throughout the Bible, we see in the New Testament, we see this language of having peace with God. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In Philippians 4:7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, as we live this life as a Christian, we note that we need to prepare ourselves to be peacemakers, respond in peace. And then we need to persevere in peace, knowing that one day Christ is going to return. The Prince of Peace will come, and he's going to usher in his kingdom. There will be the new heavens and the new earth, and death will be no more, and there will be no more division, and no more slander, and no more gossip, and no more backbiting, and there will be no more death, for the former things will have passed away. But as we journey onward, pressing on and persevering towards the celestial city, longing to be in the presence of King Jesus. Remember, as we journey onward in this sinful world full of problem and pain, sin and schism, trial and tribulation, just remember that we long for the day when Christ will make all things new. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So I close with these simple questions. I want you to genuinely examine yourself. and ask yourself these questions. Number one, do you live a life with a desire to be a peacemaker? Is that your earnest desire? Second of all, does your life exemplify peace or turmoil? Peace or schism? Peace or division? Number three, do you seek to persevere in the faith as a peaceful, God-honoring Christian? Now, hear me well. When I ask this question, some of you are already thinking about lunch and thinking about other things. Listen closely. Judas heard every single one of Jesus' sermons. And he went straight to hell. So don't pride yourself in your baptismal certificate. Yep. One more sermon. Got that one off the list. You can hear lots of sermons and not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you have the hope and genuine hope that you are a child of God and that you will live in peace with God for all of eternity? If you have read these marks from verses 9 through 21 throughout this study and have come to the conclusion that you are not a child of God, I want to urge you today, if you're in this room or watching through this live stream, that you would repent. That you would acknowledge your sin before God. That you would acknowledge your inability to save yourself. That you would acknowledge that you have sinned against God. That you would acknowledge that there is no hope for you outside of God. That you would acknowledge that you need Jesus Christ to save you. That you would come to Him. That you would come to Him. That you would be satisfied in God through Jesus. That you would be taken off of that road to hell, but yet also out of that pool of people that are called the enemies of God, and that you would be called the child of God. Living in peace with God. And because you have peace with God, now you seek inside the church and outside of the church to be peacemakers for the glory of King Jesus. As we stand to our feet and as we prepare to sing, meditate on these truths, think earnestly about your response, and let's be obedient to the call of God on our hearts and souls on this Lord's Day. Let's stand and pray together.